Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wassalatu wassalamu ala Sayyidil Anbiya'i wal Mursaleen. Sayyidina wa Mawlana Muhammad wa ala alihi wa ashabihi ajma'in. I've just arrived from the holy lands of Mecca and Medina, and I'm always struck, despite the determination of the authorities there, it seems, to provide as many secular distractions as possible, with the enormous construction works taking place around the sanctuary. But nonetheless, the house remains Allah's house, and the Haram remains His sanctuary. And one is reminded very forcefully of the status of the Haram as a locus of signs. فِيهِ آيَاتٌ بَيِّنَاتٌ. In it there are manifest signs. And the text goes on to indicate the first of these is مَقَامُ Ibrahim, the standing place, the place of Ibrahim alayhi salam. When you go there, you can't help reflecting on the very strongly Abrahamic quality of our most holy place. The fact that the Hajj is identified in so many of its key respects with specifically Abrahamic practices. The sacrifice on the day of Adha, as we all know, explicitly recalls the vicarious sacrifice of the ram, of the Dhibhin Azim, whereby Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in His wisdom spared His patriarch's son from the blade. Much of the Hajj is a retracing of Abrahamic moments. Much of the Hajj recalls Abraham alayhi salam and also Ismail alayhi salam, whose city in a sense it is, because that is his burial place. And his blessed mother Hajar buried also in the Hijr, a little semicircular bit appended to the Kaaba, which we have to include in the Tawaf, which is Hijr Ismail, the sanctuary or the lap or the enclosure of Ismail. And also, according to all of the Muslim historians, Ibn Hisham and Azraqi and the rest, the last resting place of our patriarch and our forefather Ismail alayhi salam. So when we do tawaf, and it is an amazing thought when you think about it, we make tawaf of the house, and we also make tawaf of those two graves. Otherwise your Hajj is not valid, your Umrah is not valid, the tawaf is not valid, and we need to think about what that is telling us. It is very much their place. And another of these great signs is the bit that really kind of makes me realize that the jet lag is starting to set in when I get round to the Sa'i between Safa and Marwa, which are from Allah's signs or tokens as well, min sha'airillah, that this is her moment and the moment of the female dimension of the Abrahamic possibility in religion, because Hajar is the only one really in the history of world religions to have been identified explicitly with the instituting of a religious obligation. I'm not familiar with any other obligatory practice in any of the world's religions that is specifically identified in its founding moment with a woman, but the Sa'i, of course, is the Sa'i of Hajar between Safa and Marwa, looking in her quintessentially dependent but also noble sacrificial way for water. First for her son and then for herself. And Zamzam comes as a kind of response to that act of self-giving and that act of trust. So ayat bayinat, and one is constantly brought back to the story of Ibrahim and his family, the beginnings of the patriarchal family that ultimately leads to our presence here this evening. Now, the Haram, the sanctuary, if you look around and try to absorb the deep messages of the practices and try to figure out why it is that it has such an extraordinary impact on people, also incorporate signs that are not just Abrahamic and, of course, Mohammedan, but also primordial. There is something about the Kaaba that is truly ancient, and it is al-Bayt al-Atiq, the ancient house. It is awwal baytin wudi'a lin-nas, the first house of worship to have been set forth for mankind. It is said to have been the worshipping place of Adam alayhi salam, when it was just a little mound, Rabwatun Hamra, according to the historians, a little red hillock, maybe the size of Safa, nothing much, but the first worshipping place for humanity. For as long as we have been human, there has been that practice of ibadah. And here in our kind of very late, who knows, terminal stage of the human story, and I see that increasing numbers of historians, of scientists, are indicating that perhaps science is now going to destroy us all. Perhaps you saw Stephen Hawking recently saying that probably our science is going to destroy the human race. This is in a lecture he gave on the BBC last month. Maybe our cleverness is going to wipe us out. Wallahu alam. But at our late point of human history, at our late point of Abrahamic history, those who are in the ummah of Sayyidina Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in this Abrahamic way, bal millati Ibrahima hanifa, are also in our fundamental sort of moments of reflection, five times a day, and in the Hajj and the Umrah, focused on something that is pre-Abrahamic and truly ancient, and the awwal baytin wudi'a lin-nas, the first house to be appointed for humankind, taken back to a very, very, very inconceivably, unimaginably prehistorical ancient time, the beginning of history itself. And there's an aspect to this that bears reflection. And if you look in the tafsir works, when they sort of rejoice in the depth and the breadth of our history and the meaning of these things, often produce an early account which has always caught my attention and which I'll just share with you this evening. It's about the Black Stone. The Black Stone is not specifically, it has a Muhammadan moment because, of course, he is the one, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, who advises Quraysh, and he is the one who places it back in its place. But it also is very, very symbolic of the ancientness of the Kaaba and what the Kaaba is telling us when we are close to it, which is the mystery and the eternity and the majesty of the Almighty. Mecca is the city of Jalal, as Medina is the city of Jamal, and proximity to the Kaaba, even though it's not as big as that flashing clock that's there somewhere. And alhamdulillah, we have a new ibadah now on Hajj and Umrah. We can be rewarded for it, inshallah. Not only should we not look at the other things which we're not supposed to look at when in mixed company, but my view is that you get an ajr if you avert your eyes from the clock. So inshallah we'll receive even greater rewards from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala if we remember to do that next time we are given the grace of being in the holy places. But seriously, the Black Stone, obviously it's somehow the center of the thing, and it's where the tawaf, hence the Hajj and the Umrah, begin, and you have to make your istilam as you pass it and ideally kiss it. I don't have the kind of muscular sort of body mass to actually attempt that. Not nowadays, I have done it in the past, alhamdulillah, and it is a matter of idhn, divine permission. Once I was on the Hajj, a really big Hajj, and the tawaf was kind of spilling out onto the streets, and it took you, I reckoned, almost an hour to do one tawaf, and it was really serious. It is jaleel, it is majestic. And I had with me this tiny American convert. I mean, in Malaysia, people would be saying, who's that down there? I mean, really? And he said, I want to kiss the Black Stone. I said, I won't see you ever again if you go that way. It takes an hour just to get from the Kaaba out again, and you've done sort of four or five additional tawafs in order to get out. It's no joke. And if you fall, you fall. And at the end of sort of 6 hours of tawaf, there he was again. He said, oh, I kissed the Black Stone. It's really easy. What are you talking about? And that's the ulama will refer to this just as a sign of, you know, Allah grants his idhan, to people according to his laws, not according to the way I see things happening. But he had this great longing to kiss it. And you know, ours is a religion which likes to see why we do things, which is part of my subject this evening. So if you look at the books of Tafsir, they come up with this account. وَكَانَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ يُقَبِّلُهُ كَثِيرًا. Early Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to kiss it a lot. وَكَانَ عُمَرْ يُقَبِّلُهُ فَقَبَّلَهُ عُمَرْ. And Umar kissed it. فَقَالْ إِنِّي أَعْلَمُ أَنَّكَ حَجَرٌ لَا تَضُرُّ وَلَا تَنْفَعُ وَلَوْلَا أَنِّي رَأَيْتُ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمِ يُقَبِّلُكَ مَا قَبَّلْتُكَ. I know, famous, I know, you're just a stone, and you can't do anybody any harm, you can't do any good, and but for the fact that I saw the Holy Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم kissing you, I wouldn't kiss you. ثُمَّ بَكَى حَتَّى عَلَى النَّشِيجُ. And then he cried until his sobbing was audible. فَالْتَفَتَ إِلَى وَرَائِهِ فَرَأَى عَلِيًّا كَرَّمَ اللَّهُ وَجْهًا. And he turned, and there he saw Ali, كَرَّمَ اللَّهُ وَجْهًا. And you think, what an amazing, can you imagine, the Kaaba is amazing now. Can you imagine if whenever you were there, there was Sahaba and the great ones, there was Ali, there was, anyway, they had that good fortune. There was Ali, كَرَّمَ اللَّهُ وَجْهًا. فَقَالْ يَا أَمِيرَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ. So Omar says, يَا أَمِيرَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ. In this place, the tears fall and the prayers ascend. Probably feeling a bit awkward that he's sobbing at the Kaaba. فقال بل يضر وينفع. And Ali says, it does harm and it does do good. قال كيف. And he said, how? قال إن الله لما أخذ الميثاق على الضرية كتب عليهم كتابا فألقمه هذا الحجر. Truly Allah, when he took the covenant from the descendants of Adam, he wrote it and he literally fed this writing to the stone. فهو يشهد للمؤمن بالوفاء ويشهد على الكافر بالجحود. And it bear witnesses, it bears witness to the faithfulness of the believer and to the rejection, the repudiation, the negation of the kafir, of the unbeliever. Now in this story we see the usual familiar depth and the beauty of the relationship between the Sahaba and the wisdom of Hazrat Ali karramallahu wajhahu in seeing the inner meaning of this thing. And we all want to know what these things mean, even though the meaning of very profound rituals may be unclear to us sometimes. We all know when we've been to the masjid for matter of prayer, and the imam is a good imam, perhaps an old reverent person, we come out again, we feel different. How do you explain that? I don't know. But it has an alchemy, it has an effect on the soul. And the Hajj also has a real effect on the soul. I used to know a European guy who told me explicitly that he'd converted to Islam just to marry this beautiful girl from a Muslim family. A family insisted on it. And he was living in Saudi Arabia, and it said in his iqama, his identity card, Muslim. So he said, well, let me go and take a look at this amazing Hajj thing. Wouldn't that be cool? I can tell everybody in the bar afterwards when I get back to Denmark, wherever it was, I've done this weird Muslim thing. His wife's not very keen. She's not particularly religious. He comes back, and at the end of it, he's got the tasbih and a kind of new look in his eyes, and he's devout. It really changes him around. But how? Why? I don't know, but we know that these practices have an effect. And if you've been on Umrah or Hajj with a group of people, you'll see when they come back in the bus, at the airport, whatever, they're different to when they went out. They're looking out for each other. They're courteous. They're not arguing quite so much. How does that happen? We can see that it happens, but logically working it out may be difficult. So there are aspects to the ibadah which we can't plumb because they're simply too deep. we merely give thanks for the effect that they have. So here you have Sayyidina Ali Karramallahu Wajhahu talking about the meaning of the black stone. This is his ishara, this is his sense of what it's about, and his interpretation of why it is that we salute it, because in the sound hadith we learn that the black stone is Yaminullahi fi ardi, is Allah's right hand upon the earth. This is a good text to use if you're ever arguing with a literalist who says we have to interpret the Qur'an according to its meaning. Well, you really think that Allah's right hand is this stone, that really his right hand, or is perhaps there some symbolic thing, and they get angry because of the implication. Well, if that's his right hand, does he have a left hand? What's his left hand made of? You see the point. Literalism gets you into some very weird stuff. But still, there is this metaphorical, symbolical, and hence true meaning, which is that just as in any solid traditional monarchical system, you pledge allegiance to the ruler through doing something with his right hand. You kiss it, you take it, he invests you, and your pledge, your feudal pledge to that king, to that sultan, because even in the beautiful royal rituals that you have in Malaysia, you have something similar to that. It's a very ancient and legitimate institution. Something to do with the right hand to pledge allegiance, which is the labbaik. Here I am at your service. And the submission that we engage in the house and the sujood is an indication of that. So when we go around, we are renewing our pledge and reminding ourselves of the original pledge. So what is this mithaq that Sayyidina Ali is telling us about? Well, it's from the famous ayah in Surah Al-A'raf that talks about the dhurriya, talks about the descendants of Adam alayhi salam, the seed that was present within his loins. وَإِذْ أَخَذَ رَبُّكَ مِنْ بَنِي آدَمَ مِنْ ظُهُورِهِمْ ذُرِّيَّتَهُمْ وَأَشْهَدَهُمْ عَلَىٰ أَنفُسِهِمْ أَلَسْتُ بِرَبِّكُمْ قَالُوا بَلَىٰ ذَلِكَ أَنْ تَقُولُوا يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ إِنَّا كُنَّا عَنْ هَذَا غَافِلِينَ. This is the verse of the Mithaq, one of the most dynamic and powerful and revealing of the verses in the entire book. When your Lord took the covenant from the descendants of Adam, from Bani Adam, from their reins, something equivalent maybe even to DNA, the pattern that was there in our first ancestor that eventually ramifies and becomes our specific selves. فَأَشْهَدَهُمْ عَلَىٰ أَنفُسِهِمْ, and cause them to bear witness against or about themselves. Am I not your Lord? أَلَسْتُ بِرَبِّكُمْ. And they said, yes, we bear witness. What's the reason for that? So that on the end time, the end of this parenthesis of human history, when it all is round up again, you don't really have an excuse. It's there within you somewhere. The dhikr is what you naturally are, and the ghafla, the ghafilin, it's something that comes like bad weather, but it's not the nature of the climate, not the nature of the sky. The heart's nature is to reflect and to recall its creator and to remember that day, the day of Alastu bi Rabbikum. And then stuff gets in the way and we get the new car and we get into dunya, which is, the clouds are pretty powerful, the veils on the heart are pretty powerful, but it's not our basic nature. The fitra of human beings is to be Hanif, Abrahamic, and to see things as they are, not as the lower fallible bits within us would have us see them. So in the Haram there is this ancient covenantal reality, and we're all part of that great covenant. But there is also the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, of which we are also a part, and of which we are a part in a specific way. And here at last, finally, I get on to the subject, which is that, like the Yahud and the Nasara, we are Abrahamic, but we are Abrahamic in a rather specific way. We use the category Abrahamic religions. What exactly do we mean by that? Well, we disagree on a lot of things, so you could argue about what exactly an Abrahamic religion is. Okay, it's monotheistic, it recognizes Abraham as patriarch, but maybe there are other things. So we are part of the Great Covenant, which is actually very important in our literature. Mevlana Rumi says it. We were companions of the angels. We were born to be with the Falak. Let's go there again, friend, because that's our country. Deep down, we have this desire to fly. Our sense that this reality is some kind of holographic inauthenticity, and we really want to return to Al-Haq, Tabaraka wa Ta'ala, and to see something of what we will truly see after death, when Basaru kul yawma hadid, when your sight is sharp. Now we're kind of hazy and really distracted, particularly when we're sending 4,000 texts a month. We're really, you know, ghafil, unfortunately, which is sad because we're not really happy in that state. We're happy when we're being true to ourselves. So the Abrahamic dimension in Islam includes two things that I'd like to talk about. I've got two black coffees now, which is, it's obviously showing. I will try and keep awake, I promise. And the two things that are distinctive about our way of being Abrahamic, I would suggest, first of all, the fact that we are Ishmaelite. And secondly, certain things about the way in which Sayyidina Ibrahim alayhi salam deals with the world in order to show people where it's from. These two things are not really in the biblical account. Now, to talk about Ismail alayhi salam, and you remember the story whereby Ismail is the first son, apparently therefore the heir to the covenant, and after all that's what his name means, Ismail, God heard. Hebrew is a little bit like Arabic. God heard. God heard Abraham's plea, and in his old age, he bestowed upon him his firstborn son. And that was the result of the marriage with Hajar, his relation with Hajar. And then the other son is born, Ishaq. Now, what is very distinctively Islamic about our take on that story is that whereas other revelations very frequently saw this as being a kind of zero-sum game, Ishmael is now being pushed out, and Isaac is the true heir to the covenant. So that essentially is the story that the book of Genesis, and hence the Yehud and the Nasara follow. So Sarah, out of her jealousy, according to the story, pushes out the young Hajar and the son, and she has her own son, who everybody assumes is now going to be the big deal and the sole heir to the covenant. Now that kind of is where Ishmael's story ends biblically, which seems a bit untidy because it's been built up, and there's the divine promise that he will be a great nation, and great doesn't just mean having lots of children, but greatness in the sight of God means greatness in the spirit. But off he goes, and that's where Islam gives us the right and true ending to that story, which is that he doesn't just disappear into the desert, but there is the story of Hajar, there's the story of the miracle of Zamzam, there's the story of Makkah al-Mukarrama, and there is a story through descendants of Sayyidina Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and hence ourselves. We are the Ishmaelite Ummah. Now, the inclusivity comes in here in two ways. Firstly, Islam doesn't say we like Ishmael and we aren't particularly keen on Ishaq, because Ishaq is, according to all Muslim doctrine and the Quran itself, a right and true messenger of God. Time magazine once, a few years ago now, put the big face of Abraham on the cover of its publication, and then ran some very silly stories about how all the tensions in the Middle East and Islamic fundamentalism and Jewish settlers and so forth are because of this argument over who is the true heir to Abraham. Well, actually, we don't argue about that, because we believe in both. Ours is not the religion of either or, Our way of being Abrahamic is to say both and. We respect all of those Anbiya, and most of the Anbiya that are mentioned in Allah's book are actually descendants of Sayyidina Ishaq alayhi salam, right down to Sayyidina Isa alayhi salam, with his great role, you know, at the end of time. We have a lot of reverence for that line. We disagree with much of the theology that was later built upon that story, but we revere Sayyidina Ishaq. So if you're going to say the Abrahamic principle is the reason for the mess in the Middle East, the Islamic Abrahamic principle respects both. This is something that we need to be shouting from the rooftops. Islam is the religion of inclusion in its most fundamental founding story, not the religion of exclusion. Truth is important, and we will judge falsehood, but the ultimate impulse is to say, لَا نُفَرِّقُ بَيْنَ أَحَدٍ مِّن رُسُلِهِ. We don't distinguish or discriminate between any of God's messengers. So that's one aspect of our take on Abraham being inclusive, unlike the usual interpretations of the biblical take. Now, the other way in which it's inclusive, it comes from, again, our foremother Hajar. Some of the ulama will say alayha salam after her name, the way they say alayha salam after Maryam. We want everybody to have salam. I don't see that that's a problem. But what she is an indication not just of Islam's spiritual inclusiveness, Ishmael and Isaac, but a sign of its ethnic inclusiveness. And the way this works is that the authors of the book of Genesis are building up the story of God's chosen people to be the genetic heirs of one side of this line that goes through Isaac and then Jacob and then subsequently. Whereas Ishmael is the dry root, wanders off into the desert, and the Ishmaelites ever after are kind of troublemakers. But Islam is saying, this is Abraham, but not for a chosen people, even though at certain points in history, Allah does choose certain peoples and does choose certain people. Look, what's the name of our Holy Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and Mustafa, the chosen one. But in our Abrahamic modality, we're going to be saying not either or, either the people and the others, but both and. Think about who she is, alayhi salam. She is Gentile. She is from Egypt. All of our historians agree that she was from Egypt. Now, Egypt, for the authors of the ancient Hebrew text, is the place where you really don't want to be. That's the land of Fir'aun, that's the land of persecutions, of plagues, of tribulations. That's the exact image of the people who persecute the people. So she's from Egypt, and kind of Ishmael then becomes genetically, racially, a bit of a problem. Now, Sarah, of course, different. Now, it is through the wisdom of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that he has determined that the great descendant of Sayyidina Ismail, who is half Abrahamic and half of Egypt, of the categoric other, will be Sayyidina Muhammad bin Abdullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, who was born in Mecca near the Abrahamic, the Ishmaelite sanctuary. And he has this particular relationship, genetic as well as of the heart and of the ibadah, with that house. What this indicates is that ours is not to be the religion of the Arab people. Interestingly, if you look at the Quran and people say, ooh, Old Testament, Hebrew, monotheism, well, the big story of the Hebrew Bible is God's special providence to his chosen people, Israel. Those stories in the Quran, well, we recognize, inna Allah astafa Adam, there are certain individuals that are chosen. And the covenant with the Bani Israel, when given, was a true covenant. But those stories are there to indicate the universality of Allah's providence, subhanahu wa ta'ala. Sayyidina Musa alayhi salam actually doesn't just say, let my people go. He tries to convert Pharaoh
وما ربكما يا موسى؟ Who is your Lord, O Musa?
قال ربنا الذي أعطى كل شيء خلقه ثم هدى.
He is the one who gave everything its creation and then guided.
It's a good argument. Where does creation come from? Where does guidance come from? Where do ethics come from?
Very short, succinct argument designed to attract the imperial pharaonic mind.
He's trying to convert him.
Sayyidina Yusuf alayhi salam in the prison tries to convert those who are with him.
So these stories are different.
Our modality of being Abrahamic is inclusive. Why? Because of the significance of Hajar alayhi salam as the one who brings in the nations, the others, into the story, the line of Abrahamic monotheism.
So Sayyidina Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says in the list of his khasa'is that earlier prophets were sent to their own people. وَبُعِثْتُ لِلنَّاسِ كَافَةً. I am sent to all mankind.
It's one of his unique things. He is for everybody. Once he comes, everybody wants to hear the message. Are really, seriously, required, not just requested, but required, to follow this universal manifestation of Abrahamic religion. Not in some fanatical, exclusionary way, because we've seen the inclusiveness of the Hajar covenant, we've seen our love for Sayyidina Ishaq and those immaculate and perfect prophets who come from Sayyidina Ishaq in this inclusive way. So it's absolute, bal millat Ibrahim hanifa, but it's also inclusive, and that's very characteristic of Islam. And the prophecy, the Bible prophecy, that the Jerusalem temple will be made a house of prayer for all nations, only happened under Islam. Only happened under Islam. Because under Islam, if you go to Jerusalem, and with a British passport at any rate, you can go, and they're pretty happy to see Muslims from outside, bringing life and hope to the beleaguered worshippers of Al-Aqsa. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala return Al-Aqsa to the Muslims soon, inshallah. You find in Jerusalem there's about 30 places which are like medieval hotels, which are from people who are doing the ziyarah, because it's, you know, required in Islam. The Holy Prophet says the reins of the camel go to three masajid, one of them is al-Masjid al-Aqsa. So you find the taqiyya for the Uzbeks, you find the taqiyya for the Hind, for the people of India, the taqiyya for different peoples. That's where they would stay when they were making the ziyarah of Al-Aqsa. And the Aqsa, before the stupid catastrophe of 1967, was full of people from all over the Ummah. And I was once talking to an Israeli. He said, you know, we want peace and we want peace settlement. And then you people will be able to come back to your holy place. Don't you want that? And I said, you mean it'll be like Mecca and Jerusalem will have 3 million Muslims in it all the time? He didn't seem quite so keen on his argument after that. But, you know, Allahu A'lam, the Ummah has many lovers of Al-Quds and from everywhere. And if you go to Medina, alhamdulillah, 3-4 days ago I was in Medina, maybe 1% of the people in the Haram are Saudis. And maybe you've got the Egyptians, but basically it's people from all over the world. So somebody in Medina said to me, Allah satarana bil Pakistaniyin. Allah's sort of veiling us thanks to the Pakistanis, because but for them, the Haram would be empty. You know, the Saudis are busy with all kinds of things, but the Haram is full of people who've come all the way from villages in Pakistan. This is due to the prophetic prediction, I'm sent to all mankind. That these amazing places are sanctuaries not just for a chosen people or for any privileged anything. And the Quran doesn't really have much to say about the Arabs as a people at all. The Ummah is not really interested in ethnic specificity. We're all equal, and Allah's house is the house of every Muslim. And that is from Islam's Abrahamic inclusivity. There's another thing that strikes me, and these thoughts have come to one as you go to those places and you have the time and the contemplative spirit on the tawaf
and the sa'i and the thing sort of starts to sink in. There's another dimension of Sayyidina Ibrahim in the Qur'an, which is also distinctive and very characteristically Islamic, which is that he brings together two things that are really part of what it is to be sort of a thinking Muslim, which is, on the one hand, سَمِعْنَا وَأَطَعْنَا, we hear and obey, and the greatest ever story of that is the terrifying, heart-wrenching story where Sayyidina Ibrahim alayhi salam talks to his boy and says, Ya Bunayya, my little son, very affectionate, I've seen in my dream, أَنِّي أَذْبَحُكَ فَانْظُرْ مَذَا تَرَى, that I'm going to cut your throat. So look, what's your view? قَالَ يَا أَبَتِ فَعَلْ مَا تُؤْمَرُ سَتَجِدُنِي إِنْ شَاءَ اللَّهُ مِنَ الصَّابِرِينَ. And then that amazing reply, which shows what a good parent he'd been. Oh, my dear father, despite this dreadful fate, he said, uses the affectionate form, oh, my dear father, do as you have been commanded, you will find me, inshallah, is humble to be amongst the sabireen. And he goes through with it, although Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in his wisdom is going to save the son, but Sayyidina Ibrahim alayhi salam could not know that. That's real submission. That is Islam in its truest and most absolute form. And when you think about it, if you really know that you have the command from heaven, what kind of other thing could get in the way? So we have this, Ibrahim alayhi salam as obedient, so many acts of obedience. His obedience, for instance, Hajar has to go. He's obedient in building the Kaaba. He's asked to do all kinds of extraordinary things, cutting his son's throat. His obedience is obedient. But at the same time, when we read the stories of Sayyidina Ibrahim in the Holy Quran, we find that he is also a person who uses his mind and a person of reason. We mentioned earlier that when we are on these, even these things in the Hajj and the Umrah that seem to be kind of, why do we go around seven times? What is Arafat? What it's, you know, an enigma. Still, we are enhanced if we have the kind of reason that Sayyidina Ali Karamallahu Wajhahu gave to his brother in Islam, Sayyidina Omar. It helps. So we have, for instance, and there's many cases when you read the stories of Ibrahim where he argues in order to strengthen or to establish Iman. He's a theologian, a logician. The argument with Nimrod says, I bring life and I bring death, and he slaughters somebody and lets somebody off in order to show that he can do that. قال إن الله يأتي بالشمس من المشرق فأتي بها من المغرب فبهت الذي كفر. And he said, Allah brings the sun from the east, so bring it from the west. And of course, the tyrant king is confounded and recognizes the absolute limits of his power. That is not just a kind of fundamentalist argument, well, it says in the scripture this. Is giving him a reasonable argument. He's getting into the spirit of debate. He is a debater. And he also, in the famous episode where his own faith is being sort of fully rounded and established, when he's on his own, never easy to be a single believer in a family of unbelievers, and his father was a maker of idols and the city is full of occult stuff. The one believer, and he's young, not so easy. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala shows him certain things that are indicated to him through reason. وَكَذَلِكَ نُرِيَ إِبْرَاهِيمَ مَلَكُوتَ السَّمَوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ لِيَكُونَ مِنَ الْمُوقِنِينَ. In this way did we show to Ibrahim the kingdom of the heavens and the earth, so that he might be amongst the muqineen, amongst the people who have certainty. This is a distinction that, if we're honest, we know we need to make. You say, I'm a mu'min, I'm a believer, but it would be great to have even more yaqeen. That's our state, I believe. فَلَمَّا جَنَّ عَلَيْهِ اللَّيْلُ رَأَى كَوْكَبًا. When the night came upon him, he saw a star. قَالَ هَذَا رَبِّي. He said, that's my Lord. فَلَمَّا أَفَلَ قَالَ لَا أُحِبُّ الْآفِلِينَ. And when it set, he said, I don't love things that set. And then the same thing with the moon. And the same thing with the sun. And then he says, the conclusion of it is, إِنِّي وَجَّهْتُ وَجْهِيَ لِلَّذِي فَطَرَ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ حَنِيفًا وَمَا أَنَا مِنَ الْمُشْرِكِينَ. I've turned my face to the one who created the heavens and the earth as a Hanif, and I'm not one of the Mushrikeen. That is his conclusion, but he has been given proofs for it. So we find this apparent paradox with the character of Sayyidina Ibrahim alayhi salam. On the one hand, he is the one who hears and obeys. He's not going to argue with his creator, but on the other hand, he has arguments that convince him and arguments that he uses to convince others. So he is really the emblem of what it is to be an Islamic theologian. On the one hand, Allah says, these are our values, so we accept them, they're in Revelation. On the other hand, we are encouraged to look at the heavens and the earth with our minds, and there's so much in the Quran about using our minds. إِنَّ فِي خَلْقِ السَّمَوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ وَاخْتِلَافِ اللَّيْلِ وَالنَّهَارِ لَآيَاتٍ لِأُولِي الْأَلْبَابِ. The way the heavens and the earth are created, the succession of night and day, are signs for people of intellect. We could translate أُولِي الْأَلْبَابِ as people of intellect. And throughout our history, we have had very strong central traditions in our madrasa curriculums, which are about proving. You find it in any traditional text of kalam that it's not sufficient just to believe because you've heard that people are believing. You have to have the arguments. So Laqani, whose Jawharat al-Tawheed is a basic text of Al-Azhar and is known in this part of the world as well, says, وَقِيلَ إِنْ يَلِزِمْ بِقَوْلِ الْغَيْرِ كَفَى وَإِلَّا لَمْ يَزَلْ فِي الطَّيْرِ. Some say, if he's completely certain, simply because he's heard it from others, that there is a God and that there are these epics and these prophets, that's enough. Otherwise, he's in trouble. But there's a difference of opinion amongst the scholars. Even if you believe, just because everybody else in your village is believing, that may not be enough for you. And we have this very strong tradition, particularly in the Maturidi branch of our theology, but also amongst the Asha'ira, particularly the later Asha'ira, and the Malays historically are sort of honoured to have been great enthusiasts for the Aqidah Ash'ariya. You have this insistence on reasoning it out and providing arguments. And why? Because we are kind of following the footsteps of Sayyidina Ibrahim alayhi salam. We say, we hear and we obey. And we go and do Umrah and Hajj even if we can't work it out, because Allah has told us that. But at the same time, surrounded by people who are not Muslims, we can't just give them a hadith and a Quranic verse and expect that to be enough. Sometimes Allah melts the hearts and it can have an effect. The Quran has an alchemical power and we've seen that. But more often than not, we find that they need proofs. What's the proof that God is one? What's the proof that there are prophets? What's the proof that time and space are known in a full way by an omniscient being that is outside time and space? Lots of questions. The way to deal with those is through the discipline that we have traditionally referred to as ilm al-kalam. And in that, we are being faithful to the way of our forefather Abraham, alayhi salam, in his use of reason and syllogism and logic in order to argue with Nimrod and to argue with himself at the beginning of his career. So to be Abrahamic is to be these two things simultaneously. And this is also part of his bu'ithtu lin-nasi kafa, part of his I am sent to all mankind, because this is a religion of da'wah. And if you're not really cultivating the ulum aqliya as well as the ulum naqliya, that is to say the sciences of the mind as well as the sciences of the revealed texts, you're going to be rather weak when it comes to da'wah, and you'll find it hard particularly to deal with and to convince young people who've been online and have read different philosophies and scientific challenges to religion, and they need something like Kalam in order to settle their doubts and to sort them out. And this is a real challenge. Now, one of the consequences, and this is the point where I want to leave it, is that Ibrahim alayhi salam was a master of good akhlaq, a wahum halim, Allah calls him, one penitent towards him, one mild, the hilm, the gentleness, where he's driven out from his father's house. He says, Salamun alaykum, peace be upon you. Sa'astaghfiru laka rabbi, I shall ask for my Lord's forgiveness for you. Gentle, he's still his son. Adab, it's a very sort of touching, tragic, but beautiful scene. He is a man of adab. Is that if you move away from this deep Abrahamic balance of spirituality, submission to Allah, but also being prepared to use reason and logic and real theology, your religion will become unbalanced. And we're in an age where things are pretty unbalanced, including our ummah, unfortunately, because instead of being awah halim, sort of humble, penitent, and mild, a lot of our people are really rough and tough and attacking each other all the time. And you can hear khutbas in which you have an imam who doesn't seem to know what a microphone is for because he's shouting so loud. Somebody should explain to him so that we don't have to kind of sit back when he's giving his khutbas. Strange, but it reminds me of, you know, my grandparents were of the generation where they thought that you had to shout into the telephone and people would work better. Some of our imams and our ustads, unfortunately, kind of it's belting it out as if it's more convincing when it's hurting the eardrums. But in any case, may Allah guide us and guide them. The kind of fury against others is not part of this beautiful Abrahamic inclusivity. The basic Islamic reception of the patriarch's message is one of both and, not either or. The basic impulse of the Muslim is to try and see the best in others and to be inclusive and, without breaking the boundaries, to see the best and to be good neighbors with everyone. And the Ummah, in the best points of its history, which I think is most of its history, has been pretty laid back and chilled and tolerant, but this is not happening. I was just telling one of the brothers earlier today that I have a colleague in Cambridge who is from an Iraqi Jewish family. She's an Israeli now, but she remembers how her father, when he was young, said that he used to sit in a Jewish cafe in Baghdad, and when the Quran came on the radio in the cafe, people would stop talking and they would sit respectfully. That's how Baghdad used to be. City of Christians and Jews and Shia and Sunnis, and everything was in Baghdad. Now, you wouldn't last too long. If you're a Sunni going to a Shia, you know the disaster that place has become, and it wasn't like that at all. It was like the opposite only 50 years ago. So there's an imbalance. The guys shouting have somehow transformed things in a very negative way. And one of the negativities is the argument over literalism and the idea that to be Abrahamic means that you actually have to be more like those who follow the line of Isaac rather than those who follow the line of Ishmael, really exclusive, and hate everybody who isn't exactly like yourself. I mean, really hate them. Brother, I saw you in the masjid and you were holding your hands slightly too high, and don't you know this hadith? And so next time that guy may not be so keen to come to the masjid, and this tanfir is happening a lot. And it's a psychological thing. But it comes from a certain turbulence that is affecting us because of this literalism that is very far from this beautiful Abrahamic spirit of being halim and the implicit inclusiveness that comes from the ethics of Sayyidina Ibrahim, and the even greater inclusiveness that comes from the One and from the Alastu bi Rabbikum, where everybody in the world implicitly was present, saying Bala Shahidna, everybody is part of that Ummah, they're all our brothers and sisters in Adam and in that pre-Adamic covenant or prologue in heaven. We have this yaqeen. So just to end with some reflections, because I was interested when I was in Saudi Arabia that there's now a national debate there where they're aware that the Muslim world is kind of on fire and that they have an implication in this, and they kind of know it. They know that their very, very narrow and bitter interpretation is causing these explosions. Why is it that Yemen and Libya and Iraq and Syria were things that were pretty cool and pretty calm between different sorts of people until very recently, are now the world's worst examples of intercommunal, very un-Abrahamic, inhospitable fighting? Well, they're conscious of it. So I just want to leave you with a few thoughts. Here is, as part of the national debate that they're now having on television between sheikhs, who are pro and anti the official Salafist line. So here is Sheikh Abu Kalbani, who is from the establishment there and a former imam of the Haram in Mecca, talking about Daesh, which is the ISIS phenomenon in Syria, Iraq, and elsewhere. He says, Daesh has adopted Salafist thought. It's not the Muslim Brotherhood's thought, Qutbism, Sufism, or Asharite thought. They drew their ideas from what's written in our own books, from our own principles. The ideological origin is Salafism. They exploited our own principles that can be found in our own books. We follow the same thoughts but apply it in a refined way. This is a real crisis for them. The kingdom is kind of wobbly, and we should be praying for its stability, I think, because its collapse into sectarian chaos would be a disaster for the Ummah and for the Haramain. We should be praying for the kingdom's stability, evidently. But they're having this conversation at the moment, and I saw a television interview on Prince Walid's channel, Rotana, with one of the sheikhs there, Sharif Al-Auni, where he's written publicly in Al-Hayat newspaper and other newspapers saying the reason why the old inclusive, beautiful adab and good neighborliness between different communities of the Abrahamic world is now breaking down is because of certain ideas that are in the books of Muhammad bin Abdul Wahhab. You can see the interview on YouTube. It's kind of public knowledge. Everybody there is talking about it. He says their ideology comes from our ideology, and we need to think very carefully about what we're exporting. So I think that we need to take the views of those Saudi sheikhs seriously and to respect the public debate that they're now having. They can see that wherever that ideology is going, people shout more loudly into the microphones, people are angrier about their non-Muslim neighbors, people are angrier about other interpretations of Islam, and countries which need everybody to be good neighbors are now apparently irreparably broken and torn up, and we weep for Syria and Iraq, and those places are dear to our hearts, and to see them collapse in this kind of unnecessary sectarian hatred between people who should be Abrahamic brethren is very painful. But these sheikhs in Saudi Arabia are now saying these ideas, Salafist ideas, are an interpretation of our own books and our own ideas. And Sharif Al-Auni, I saw him on TV, says it's not coming from Sufism, it's not coming from Asharism, it's not coming from any other Islamic school of thought. Where this interpretation of Salafia takes root, in a country where people are ethnically diverse and the place has to be neighborly, it's sowing the seeds of a detonation. That's their view, and I suggest that we treat it with respect, and inshallah, because it's the land of the Haramain, we'll make dua that that debate is resolved in a positive way, and that the Muslims there and everywhere return to something that's more authentic, that we have the courage to overcome our narrow-mindedness and our desire to blame other members of the Abrahamic family and move back to something that is uncompromising and more true to the spirit of the Sunnah and to the mithaq of Alastu bi Rabbikum and to the way of Sayyidina Ibrahim Khalilullah alayhi wa ala nabiyyina as-salam. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to quench those fires and to calm the ummah and to make us once again visibly khayra ummatin ukhrijat lin-nas, the best ummah that is brought out for mankind. At the moment we're not visibly that, and the reason is very often, according to these Saudi sheikhs, the spread of those doctrines. So may Allah unite the Muslims and give us mutual respect, and inshallah bring us together as Ahl al-Qibla in everything that is good. Now, I've spoken probably for longer than you'd hoped, but I think maybe with the wisdom of the moderator,
I guess the name moderator means you have to make sure I'm moderate. Is that? Inshallah, I would try not to be extreme. Inshallah, if there are any questions, I'd be happy to see if I can answer them.
Yes, my best to this facility.
First question.
No, I didn't think. Very enlightening talk, very enlightening body. Just one question on the start of narrative as well. Mm-hmm. Do all the prophets do the tawaf in the Abrahamic genealogy?
Do they all do a tawaf?
The tawaf.
The tawaf.
Do they need a tawaf? And has ever Ismail and Isa ever met in any of our historical findings?
Well, when you're looking at the ancient stories of the prophets and you move outside that which is in the Qur'an and the sound sunnah, you find an enormous mountain of stories whose historicity is not really sort of an article of faith for believers. In the tafsir works, like the tafsir of Ibn Kathir and others and Qurtubi, you'll find lots of stories that are retellings or corrections of biblical and midrashic and other material that illuminate and fill out the stories, but we're not really required to believe in them as aqidah. So you will indeed find the view that every prophet has been on Hajj and has visited the Kaaba, but that's not really an article of our aqidah. It's a traditional sort of husna zan of the anbiya. But when you think about it, if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying li kulli qawmin had, every nation has been sent a guide, that must mean that at some point the Incas and the Mayas and the Aztecs and the Australian Aboriginals must have had a prophet of some kind. The idea that in very distant historical times they could actually have made it to Mecca and done something like the Tawaf seems sort of from a rational point of view a little bit far-fetched. So I would treat that, it seems from a rational point it sounds a little bit far-fetched. That there was a Nabi maybe 10,000 years ago in New Zealand and he made his Hajj. Allahu A'lam. But it seems, you know, a little bit harder to believe. And since this is not an article of faith but something that's present in sort of the Isra'iliyat, I don't think it should be a big issue for us.
Any more questions
from the ground? If there are none, perhaps I may insert myself, although now I'm basically not being moderate. A local scholar, Professor Nakib Al-Attas, has talked about the rise of extremism, and he roots it in two sorts of extremism, and one we have covered quite well, the idea of those who are extremely rigid. But there is another aspect, and that which is too, I suppose, liberal, meaning to say that extremism comes in two kinds, the one that is too exclusive, and the other is the one which is too inclusive to the point of losing our identity. And secondly, perhaps with regards to the local background in terms of historical background, perhaps he also noted that what we suffer today is a result of corruption of knowledge, and for at least two particular reasons. One is the cutting off of the Muslims from their intellectual tradition, meaning to say the Ash'arism, the Maturidism, and the strong tradition of Kalam, the Tasawwuf, and Fiqh. And the other is because of the introduction of new means of thinking, which are overtly rationalistic, empirical, to the point of rejecting any sources of knowledge other than that which can be validated by the scientific method. Perhaps you can elaborate on some of these themes.
Yeah, I mean, it is true that you can be extreme by being lax, and one of the meanings of the Ihdinas Sirat al-Mustaqim is that it's the middle way, not being a kind of sort of freakish fundamentalist fanatic. But the Holy Prophet says, "Halak al-mutanatti'un," may fanatics perish. It's a sound hadith in Sahih Muslim. But also not being kind of lazy, lax, breaking Allah's commandments and being playing fast and loose
with things for which you will, whether you like it or not, be asked about on the Day of Judgment when Allah appears, you know, Bismi Muntaqimi, the name of the Avenger. In terms of the image of the Ummah and the honour of the Ummah, you could say that the extremists do us a greater disservice because they're the ones who are dragging the name of the religion through the mud each time they do something outrageous, whereas the liberals, theologically subversive as well, but at least they're not the ones who are making the world Islamophobic. The other question, which is about reason, yeah, I think one of the points that I was getting at is that in an age where the critique of religion and tradition is overwhelmingly expressed in scientific and rationalistic and logical and philosophical terms, it is suicide for the Ummah to move away from that rationalistic dimension of our discourse and to move to a kind of literalism or fundamentalism. In the great periods of Islamic history, we always kept the middle way between the two dimensions of Sayyidina Ibrahim alayhi salam, that he was one who really argued logically, but he was one who also submitted to Allah without question. And we've kind of emphasized the submission and forgotten the bit about how to construct a good argument, which is very dangerous, because in places where Islam is just about what the early Muslims did and follow them literally in every detail, the people are kind of defenseless when it comes to dealing with contemporary challenges. It's like sending young people out into the world kind of without armor or naked, and they can't deal with these modern challenges. Whereas in the great ages of Muslim faith, we had Ilm al-Kalam, we had Fakhruddin Razi, and we had Imam al-Ghazali, and Taftazani, and Jurjani, and Izi. There's great traditions of people who do give hundreds of pages of arguments defending the existence of God and the specific names and qualities of the Islamic God and the rationality of prophecy. To say we don't need that any longer, we just need to follow the first three generations of Muslims, is to deprive young people of that invaluable suit of armor. And where you have that kind of discourse in a society, and people are moving away from a reasonable presentation of religion, you start to find at the edges of the community, people, young people start to lose interest in Islam altogether. It's certainly happening in Saudi Arabia. Young people just not bothering any longer because all they hear is the guy shouting into the microphone about how long your thobe ought to be, whereas the young guy is on Wikipedia learning about Kant and Descartes and Hegel and all of that stuff. He doesn't get an explanation of Islam's view on these challenges from the khatib with the scary face who's yelling into the microphone about the thawb. It's no contest. And despite the deep iman of the Muslim peoples, it's one way of prizing Islam out of people by simply depriving them of the necessary suit of armor that we need to protect ourselves from these challenges. And alhamdulillah, we have a rich intellectual tradition, but it's become a little bit neglected in the last 100 years or so. Everybody wants to sort of shuffle hadith all the time. It's really a challenge to deal with these scientific things, brothers, so let's shuffle some more hadith and talk about isnad. That's a kind of Muslim comfort zone. Everything's easy there, and we can, the outside world neither knows nor cares what we're doing and can kind of relax. Let's not go to the front line where ideas are at stake. It's a kind of cowardice, I think, or fearfulness. And our young people are paying a high price for that laziness on the part of many of the scholars.
There's one more. Can you take one more?
Sure. Commenting on the situation in any particular country, one would make the simple historical observation that the recurrent norm of the Muslim world is for the scholars and the mosques and the madrasas and all the religious infrastructure to be completely separate from the ruler. That is our axiomatic rule. The imam in the mosque is paid for by the awqaf of the mosque, and he has nothing to do with the state. the only thing he relates to the state on is that if he's in a khilafah situation, he'll mention the name of the khalifa and pray for him in the khutbah, but that's it. What's happened in a lot of Muslim countries, especially the Middle East in the last 50, 100 years, is that the state, in order to control religion, nationalized all the awqaf. So Jamal Abdel Nasser did it in Egypt. So instead of the Azhar being a free institution representing those who attended the university and attending the mosques and expressing its view to the state, it suddenly crossed the line to being an instrument of the state that was now expressing a view that the state probably found congenial to the masses, which is a huge transformation which is new in our history. The Muslims attending the mosque always had the right to expect that the man who was leading the prayer was from them and would be complaining about what the state was doing where that was necessary. It's Amr bin Ma'ruf and Nahi anil Munkar. He represented the people to the Sultan. Now it's the other way around, which is really subversive. And it even means that the state has some kind of ijtihad function, which is completely new in our history. You know, even the Harun al-Rashid had no right to give ijtihad of any kind. The scholars were giving ijtihad and paying no attention to what the state was doing. The Sharia was completely independent of the state and its agencies. All the Muslim ruler could do was maintain the army, produce currency, make sure that law and order was maintained in the streets. It had no legislative function at all. So this new situation you find in places like Egypt and many Middle Eastern countries, where religion has been nationalized and the ijtihad discourse is decided by a bunch of sort of arguing men in suits in parliament, really subversive. So you have something like the Islamic Republic of Pakistan, for instance, where the laws, the so-called Sharia laws, are decided not by the ulama in an independent fatwa-producing, politically free context, but by the Pakistani parliament that decides what the new blasphemy law is going to be, for instance. And what will those guys in suits in the Pakistan parliament choose? They'll choose what gets them elected. Are they experts? Maybe some of them are religiously sincere, maybe others are kind of corrupt. But they're the ones who are doing the ijtihad now, which is a catastrophe. And the result is a weird form of sharia that is there in order to please the prejudices of the masses. The blasphemy law is just one example of that, plenty of others. And that's not sharia at all, by strict classical definitions. When the sharia becomes state law, it becomes something closer to the Western model, whereby you do have a parliament that legislates. Islamic world, you don't have a parliament that legislates. God legislates, and the ulama interpret, and you have diversity as a result, which is the kind of Abrahamic tradition. So, yeah, the ummah has the right to demand of its scholars that they not be representatives of any regime or state institution, because that's just illegitimate. That's more like the traditional Christian or Byzantine system, whereby you have a symphonic relationship between the bishops who crown the emperor and that whole thing where they're more or less a single institution. But we've never recognized that. The Ottomans always distinguished between the Arbabi Qalam, the people of the pen, who are the ulama, and the Arbabi Saif, the soldiers, who are the sultan's entourage. The two were separate. The ulama was supported by awqaf, not paid state employees.
Perhaps one final question.
Yeah, just one more in case I get myself into real trouble.
My question is not about the parameter of Sharia and diversity. Today, we hear more and more calls for reinterpretation of the Quran. Mm-hmm. What do you think of that?
Well, if the interpretation is done by people who are qualified experts, and the interpretations don't go flagrantly against the consensus of scholars as to what is the evident meaning of the sense, then it's fine. The Quran is unveiling itself again to different peoples in every age. There's not a problem with that. The problem is where some eccentric person goes on YouTube with a video that is discovered that there's life on Neptune because of some interpretation of the Quran. The internet is full of crazy stuff like that. That's not legitimate. And that's why we have the ijaza system to be qualified to have an opinion in Islam. You have to study with qualified sheikhs who will then authorize you to have an opinion. Otherwise, you've got kind of chaos, which is not quite the state of the ummah yet.
you know, on fundamental things, we're still pretty united. If you look at how Muslims pray and how people in any other religion pray, alhamdulillah, Allah has kept the Ummah together in its basic forms. But as soon as you get people thinking, the scholars say this, but I say that, this is one of the signs of the end times, according to the hadith. بِعَجَابُ كُلِّ ذِي رَأْيٍ بِرَأْيِهِ. Everybody with an opinion is happy with his opinion. And there's a certain amount of that happening in the Ummah now. Religion is not about opinion, it's about ilm, consensus, and sober, non-emotional interpretation.
All right.
With that, we would like to thank Sheikh Abdul Hakim Murad, and we pray Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala continue to strengthen him and make him, inshallah, return for over and over again to Malaysia to spread his knowledge over here. Inshallah, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala improve on our relationships with our shuyukh and allow us, inshallah, to follow the leadership of the scholars. Inshallah, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us guidance to understand the imamah of Sayyidina Ibrahim alayhi salam and the descendants among his prophet, and especially Al-Mustafa Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. Alhamdulillah rabbil alameen. We thank you again immensely. Jazakallahu khair al-jazak. Shaykh Al-Karim Hakim Murad. InshaAllah, we hope to see you again soon. Assalamu alaikum.